We have some visitors here this morning. We're glad that you're here. We invite you back anytime you have the opportunity. You know, it's interesting if we were to look today of what the cross reveals. What does the world today think of the cross? You know, it's interesting that the world thinks of the cross may be different than what the scriptures think of the cross. Paul, when he writes in his epistles, he writes of the cross of Christ because it is the very heart of the gospel. Without the sacrifice made upon and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the gospel is null and void. It's a wisp of smoke on a windy day. For on the cross, Christ died. He died for our transgressions. He died for our lies, our coarse language, our actions done out of envy or hate, our gossiping, our backbiting, our sabotaging someone, our pride. And this is what the cross represents: atonement for sin and guilt, reconciliation with God, and forgiveness of sins. Every other gospel sermon has its origin in this theme. Today, as we said, the world has its opinions of the cross, but what does the scripture say about the cross? For a few moments this morning, I want to look at what the cross reveals to us. One, we see that the cross shows us the measure of God's love towards us. We see great evil revealed at the cross. We see Jesus persecuted unjustly in a biased trial. Witnesses lied. He was declared innocent, but then sentenced as if he was guilty and given a sentence that far exceeded the weight of his crime that he was charged of. We see hatred, jealousy, envy, humiliation. We see excruciating pain. But when we look upon the cross as a redemption, as a part of God's redemption plan, and Jesus Christ as our atonement, then we see something else. We see compassion. We see pity, forgiveness, atonement. And most of all, we see love. Love that is beyond measure. Love that is impossible to put into words. Never could love be more powerfully demonstrated to the world than it was on the cross of Jesus Christ. Consider what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 14 through 19. I'm going to read that. And there he read, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints, which is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or that we think, according to the power of the works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Here we see the dimensions of God's love. Paul says that we, with all the saints, may be able to comprehend, which is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Christ's love. There's no better way of seeing this or more clear example than at the cross. God's love could go no higher than at the cross. God's love could go no wider than at the cross. God's love could go no deeper than at the cross. He was giving us his Son, his all, his everything. Now, to be clear, these scriptures do refer to the love of Christ, but it was God that permitted his son to express this love. The love that Christ showed is the love that God showed, because he allowed his son to endure such a great sacrifice. This sentiment is echoed in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. And there we read, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely be given us all things? Who shall bring us a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things that present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, Paul is gently rebuking the angels, the Romans here. Alan Bonifay, in his commentary on Romans and Contending for the Faith, writes, concerning this passage, "Do you think for one moment that God, who did not spare his own son, but allowed wicked and sinful men to crucify him and cause him to suffer unspeakably as a sacrifice for all, will allow the forces of evil to defeat those who have chosen to obey the gospel? Not on your life. God will not allow his eternal plan to come to naught. And God will not allow this because he loves us. And this love is manifested in many ways. God has promised to see us through difficult times, times of suffering, times of persecution. He has promised to give us spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see this in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul told the Romans in Romans 8, 35 through 39, "For I am persuaded." Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or flames or nakedness or peril? The love of Christ in verse 35 has now become the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Christ is the love of God. God's love is distributed to believers through the redemptive works of Christ Jesus and the revelation of God's will. Consider John 3:16, perhaps the most known verse in all the New Testament. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God didn't just give his Son, he gave his only begotten Son. There's no greater loss a parent can experience than the loss of a child. That loss increases significantly if it is their only child. And imagine the insurmountable anguish and pain if the child endured great suffering during that tragic event that led to the death. And on top of all that, this was a sacrifice that was made willingly for the benefit of all mankind, even those of whom took part in Christ's death. Now, this does not mean that God turns a blind eye towards evil conduct. God hates wickedness, but he still desires that sinful men repent and receive the rewards that God can provide. And God gave this willingly. It was a free gift. It was undeserved. At the cross, we see the dimensions of God's love. At the cross, interestingly enough, we also see the abolishment of the law of Moses. You may say, "Well, Jim, how do we see this? I don't see that. How did the cross abolish the law of Moses?" And you might want to also ask, why does it matter if it did? Well, it does matter. And we're going to look at a few scriptures. Let's start with 2 Colossians chapter 14. So Colossians 2, chapter 14. And we're going to start reading at verse 11, actually. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision with your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he has taken it out of his way, having nailed it to the cross. It's important that we explain some definitions here. After explaining to the Colossians that their salvation is complete in Christ, he says that law, which served as an accuser before them, has been blotted out or set aside. Now, handwriting means, according to Thayer, that what one has written with his own hand. This word is often used to speak of legal documents, perhaps promissory notes on which one acknowledges a debt through his signature. In this case, what is blotted out was a handwriting of ordinances. And when these words combine together, Thayer describes as the rules and requirements of the law of Moses. So he's talking about what we would say the Old Testament. God had written those commandments in the original and basic form with his own hand. We see this in the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Since God wrote them, he can also remove them. The law served as an accuser against the Jews and the Gentiles before God. The law of Moses, Paul said, was against us. It was contrary to us. The word contrary in this context is similar to the word enemy. So Paul's saying the law was like an enemy towards us. And this is rather perplexing. Why would Paul describe the word of God being considered contrary or an enemy to God's people? Well, it's contrary because no one could perfectly live up to its requirements. When we fail, it becomes an adversary, putting a divide between us and God. It's putting us under the curse of death. But we see here in Colossians that Jesus removed or blotted out that old law. He took it out of the way. The destruction of the law takes place at the cross. You know, an ironic, poetic twist, the same nails that nailed Christ to the cross also nailed the old law to the cross. And it's released its bond on man forever. Now, it's important to understand that this was God's will all along. Jesus is not working contrary to God. Christ's sacrifice on the cross fulfills God's will. This is explained in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Where we read, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor the pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offerings for the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The will of God was something to be abolished and for something else to replace it. The Levitical sacrifice requirements, they were removed. The whole blueprint of the Levitical law was removed. in the law of Moses was abolished to establish something else, something more perfect, something more fitting for man that would accomplish the will of God. The second law, the law of Jesus Christ, is now the authority of God on earth. And the law contained the perfect redemption for man's sin. Contextually, in verse 10, Paul is referring to God's desire to redeem mankind through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean to us today? For one, it means that we're not under the law of Moses, with all its intricacies and all its requirements for living and dealing with sin and sacrifices. It impacts how we worship. Today, we worship on the first day of the week, or Sunday, according to Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, verse 1, Revelations 1, verse 10, as opposed to those under the law of Moses who worshiped on the Sabbath or Saturday. David worshiped with musical instruments. We can see this in Psalms 150 or 1 Chronicles 16. But we are given no such commandments today. Instead, we are told to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. David danced before God, but we have no commandments to do so. The law of Moses demanded animal sacrifices, but we do not sacrifice animals today in our worship service. The law of Moses was big on religious holy days, but we have no such directive to do so. Some may insist on observing holy days, but according to the New Testament, we're told, if anything, to do the opposite, according to Romans the 14th chapter, verse 5. The day that we do hold special is the Lord's Day, or that is Sunday. Some people use the Old Testament passages to justify things done in Christian worship, but you know, that's really not appropriate. Jesus said it's like putting a new patch on an old garment, and then when you wash it, the new patch is going to shrink and make the tear worse. It's just going to be a train wreck, just a mess. That's what happens when we try to blend the old law and the New Testament in our worship. The third thing that the cross reveals today is that our sin debt was paid in full. At the cross, that's where it was paid. Every harsh word, every misdeed, every lie, every transgression. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." In Hebrews 9, chapter verse 28, Paul writes, "So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." From that, we can see that Christ paid off our sin debt. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 11 and 12, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the crucifixion took place, he proclaimed these things. "He shall see the travail of his souls and shall be satisfied by the knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. For he shall bear their iniquities, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." With that last bit of information, we see that was fulfilled when Christ was crucified between two thieves. They were on either side of him when he was on the cross. He bore the sins of many. He made intercessions for them. As you recall, when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's exactly the crucifixion of Jesus that Isaiah prophesied when he said this many years earlier. Paul explained it this way in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 24. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Paul is telling us that he who died there died in our place. Jesus did not deserve to hang on that cross, but he did. He did it for me, for I have sinned. He did it for you have sinned. He did it for all of us. The wages of sin are death, according to Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23. But unrighteous sinners can be justly declared to be righteous upon the cross. The fourth thing that the cross reveals to us today is the final defeat of Satan. When Jesus gave his life willingly on the cross and then rose from the dead on the third day, this resulted in the final defeat of Satan. Satan no longer has dominion over man because we have an antidote for Satan. We have Jesus. Paul describes our final victory in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 50 through 57. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 50 through 57. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, and the mortal must be on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on the incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought into pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is in sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It was through Satan that sin entered into the world, and sin led to death and destruction. But Paul asks rhetorically, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, chapter, verse 14. God makes it possible for us to have the victory over death by Jesus dying to remove our sins. Paul again says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans the 3rd chapter, verse 23 through 25. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that they had known of the ultimate outcome, they would not have crucified Christ. If the leaders, that is, have known of the ultimate outcome, they would not have crucified Christ. There, Paul wrote, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of God are for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In this letter to the Hebrews, Paul explained what Jesus was all about. In chapter 2, the book of Hebrews, he told them that the Son of Man was made lower than the angels, meaning he took the form of man, and that was necessary so that he could bring many to the sons of glory, meaning bring people to salvation. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he writes, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul refers to the Hebrews as children, that is, children of God, Christians who are human beings made of flesh and blood. When Jesus willingly left heaven to earth to save man, when Jesus willingly left heaven to come to earth to save man, he took part in the same. That is, he became flesh and blood. And it's through his death on the cross that he destroyed the devil. You know, all of this is described in apocalyptic literature in Revelations, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 12. And there we read, starting verse 7, "A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" You know, many of you were present when George Batty made his presentation titled "The War in Heaven" at the Green Oaks Congregation this past February. But during that presentation, for those of you who were not there, he says that in verses 10 through 12 a song of praise was given, and that song of praise interprets what had just happened in the previous verses. In Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44, Daniel said that God would set up his kingdom. He said, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And now that time has come. The kingdom of heaven came when Christ rose from the dead, and it came in the form of the church." And Psalms, the second chapter, is the basis of Revelation chapter 12. The time does not permit us to read that today, but we'll just note that in the record that there's things in Psalm 2 that are fulfilled in Revelation. One way we know that Psalm 2 is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, because this is what Paul said in Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 33. In reference to Psalms 2, verse 7, Paul says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, and has also written the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The cross reveals the final victory over the devil. Next, we want to look at that the cross reveals to us the doom of sinners. And perhaps this is the most important message of all. At the cross, when Jesus was near his death, we see, or perhaps hear, one of the most awful things. We hear, Jesus, I imagine his throat being very parched and dry at this time. He's dying. He's in his final moments of life. His blood is draining from his body. Throat's dry. He's in excruciating pain. And then he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in Matthew chapter 27. What is this all-important message from the dying words of Christ? Thankfully, the scriptures give us the interpretation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus was used to being forsaken, if you think about it. People in the world rejected him. Even his own apostles rejected him from time to time. The Jewish leaders rejected him. But at that moment, his father was rejected him. Why did his father turn his back on him? Because it was on that moment that Jesus was taking on the sins of the world. God cannot condone sin. What more, God cannot have fellowship with sin. And that was the only time that Jesus cried out through that whole ordeal, was when his father forsaken him. He didn't cry out in the garden when they came and took him away, nor during the mock trial, nor when he was scourged, nor when he was forced to carry the cross, or when he was nailed to the cross, or when they pierced the sword into his side. But when his father turned his back, that was very difficult for him to bear. And at that moment, Christ had become sin, and sin cannot abide in God's presence. Death is a fate that awaits us all. But what we need to ask us this morning is, will the Father in heaven turn his back on us? How can we be assured that he will not turn his back on us? If we've taken the steps to become a Christian, having our sins forgiven, then we can be assured that our Father will not forsake us. And so, for the few moments we have left this morning, we're going to explore what are the steps that one must take to have their sins forgiven and become a Christian. Well, the scriptures clearly lay out these steps. We are told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, that we must hear the word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Son of God. We're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And Luke 13:3 tells us, I tell you, you know, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we must make the confession that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And we see this in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Here Jesus is speaking, and he says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we must be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. We see this in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not taking those steps and would like to, we're going to offer you the opportunity in a few moments while we have the invitation song. But if you've taken those steps and since strayed, you could use the prayers of the church. We invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.